Well, thank you again, Mr. Nimitz. Let's do this. Let's turn over to James 4. Let's go to James 4 right away and just see something in here that we need to know. God tells us to do things. Yeah? One of the things you probably, if you think it through, must consider, well, when you consider that God tells you to do things, tells you personally to do things, is that that's in your best interest and in the best interest of the family of God. And he tells you to do things. Most of the time, the reason he tells you to do something is because you can't do it. And he has to tell you to do it because you have to rely on him to make it possible. When he tells you to keep the holy days, when he tells you to keep the Sabbath, when he tells you to tithe, when he tells you to trust him for healing, when he tells you to obey his law, you can't do it. None of those things can actually be done from inside you, from the heart, and you can't do them. One of the things he tells you to do is to resist Satan and make him run away. You can't do that. How do you do that? Let's take a look at this. This is in James 4, verse 6. Look at this. But he gives more, verse 6 of James 4, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, there's a whole bunch of things here. A whole bunch of stuff to think about. Pretty much all of it impossible to do, except God says do it. So, let's consider for a minute verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, that seems to be kind of what the section is about. But then again, there's the verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Well, here's a thought. When you draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, how come he doesn't just draw you to him? You know, Christ said, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Well, why is that saying that in verse 8? It's because the Father does not draw you to him. The Father draws you to Christ. And Christ lives in a person who is responding to that calling. And because Christ is living in you, you can draw near to the Father, and then he will draw near to you. Isn't that an interesting thought? Is that what this is all about here that we're reading? Nope. Not really. Those are all sub-thoughts, all sub-plots, sub-ideas, sub-instructions to what this little section we just read is about. What's it about, then? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, you're not reading it, you don't know where this is. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace, God which was given to me for you, this dispensation of grace, how that by revelation he made known to me what? The mystery. Mystery. Dispensation of grace. Again, and you don't know where this is. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of God in the spirit of in bond of peace. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What this little section that we read about in James 4 is in verse 6. This is what it's about. But he gives more grace. You are told to do something you can't do. You can't do it. Turn to 2 Peter and you'll see what it is you're told to do. What I'm told to do. 2 Peter, verse chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. I went to 2 John, so that won't help. 2 Peter, here we go. 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. What are you told to do? Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Okay, what calling? What is the calling? Okay. 2 Peter 3, verse 17, depending on the translation. I'm reading this. It'll be a little different than what you have on your lap. This is the New International Version of 2 Peter 3:17. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this to be on your guard, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Then verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both glory now and forever. Now, for those of us who've been here more than 20 minutes, we know that the way grace is defined in the church has been basically a very simple definition, in that it is unmerited pardon. Well, if it's unmerited pardon only, how can you grow in something you can't get by earning it? How can you grow in a free gift? It's still free, but how do you do that? And what is your calling? Well, you think your calling is to, you know, I would say, well, if somebody would ask me, what's my calling in the Church of God? Well, my calling is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. My calling is to do the work of God as I'm instructed. My calling is to serve God and the man. Actually, it's really very simple what our calling is. And we have to know that foundation first. Where would we find that? Well, we would find it way back. Let's go back 3,000 years to the 49th Psalm. Psalm 49. It's in there. It's in the 49th. What your calling is in the 49th Psalm. That's why I tell you, you need to be on your knees reading out loud in prayer, in an attitude of prayer to God, the Psalms, if you have a problem with contact with God. On your knees, reading out loud what these Psalms are saying and taking notes on what occurs to you. Because you're having a conversation with your Creator when you do that. I've given that instruction or suggestion multiple times. It is a solution to being separated from God. This is, anyway, the 49th Psalm. Psalm 49. What's your calling? Verse 15. It's in there. Psalm 49:15. And this is New King James. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And that's the end of that. That's what Selah means. To redeem your life from death. That's your calling. You aren't supposed to die now. You are not supposed to spiritually die anymore. We're in the process of dying and ceasing to exist, and now that calling is to stop that. Now, let me just suggest that from this moment on, as we go through this subject about grace, as we go through this, we're at the foundation of what the Bible is about. I always used to think the Bible was about the kingdom or the family of God. It is. I also thought the Bible was about salvation, and it is. But at the very foundation of what the Bible is about, it's about how it all operates. The Bible is about unity. And that's what grace is. Grace is about unity. How good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in what? Argument. Okay. So our calling has to do with growing in grace. Out of death. How would we do that? So today we talk about growing in grace. In the Dells, they asked me, what's the title of that sermon? And I wondered what they were listening to. Okay, so there's a direct link between unity in eternity, living together in unity. Well, when I'm in the family of God and I'm a spirit, that won't be hard. Oh, you want to get there? Learn it now. That's the point of this. We're called to do this, to grow in grace. There's a direct link between unity throughout eternity and growing in grace. This world is not unified, and we have been to school. We have graduated. We have multiple levels of graduate degrees in disunifying ourselves with each other, with God, with government, with religion, with everything we can think of. We are in a highly educated state of disunity. So where we can go find this out in the most efficient way, which is what I hope God will show us to do, is Ephesians 4. So we'll go back and forth between Ephesians 4 and other things. But let's go to Ephesians 4 first and see, because the book of Ephesians is what's called a general epistle. The book of Ephesians wasn't just written to the church at Ephesus, and you can tell that by the rhetoric in it, what Paul said. The book of Ephesians is written to all Christians, as they all are. But this one especially, because it isn't directed to specific people, and it doesn't correct anyone specifically. The book of Ephesians is a general epistle, very much so. And in Ephesians 4, we can see something remarkable. So the first point we need to discuss, there are three things today. The first point we need to discuss right now is that unity is growing in grace. That's what it means. It is to grow in grace. And we see here, as we start out in Ephesians 4:1, which, by the way, is one of the things I read you, we see the beginning of our responsibility and how we develop growing in grace. We see that here. It's a universal epistle, and when we respond to the calling from death into life, we enter a state, a condition, where we are, and I'll use this word because the Bible does, we are invited to continue. When we're called, we enter a state where we are continually invited to continue in that calling, all the way to the point where we are unified. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And that calling is from death into life. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love. You notice any theme here about unity? Okay. Well, back in verse 1, though, there's something special in verse 1 when it talks about calling. That word calling, well, I can tell you what it is in Greek, but what's important is that word is not calling, it's invitation. It just means invitation. And you were called with this invitation. You're in a state of being invited on an ongoing basis. So when you get an invitation to a wedding or an invitation to an event, you know, you get it usually in writing and you're invited to that. When you get an invitation on an ongoing basis, that calling doesn't stop. You're continuing in your calling, walk worthy of your calling, with where which you were called. And that calling has to do with being unified. But how do you do that? Well, first of all, it has to do with being low and gentle and having long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. Verse 2, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Or another way to put it in the modern vernacular, putting up with each other. See, that's supposed to be funny. Oh, this is really serious stuff. Bearing with one another. You people have to learn to bear with one another. Paul's saying to us, learn to put it up with each other. If you get mad at each other and then, well, we don't like you, we're not going to talk to you anymore. Or I just as soon see you not exist. That's an attitude of murder. Bottom line, that's not unity. And that's not growing in grace. We'll prove that. We'll prove that. Then verse 3. Keep on trying, keep on keeping on, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That language carries some unique analogies. This unity thing. What that's about is that the bond, that word bond of peace, actually is referring to the ligaments that hold joints together. Peace holds, or is the bond of peace. Unity is the bond. Unity is the bond that holds the bones of the church together. Without it, the ligaments tear and break down and the bones come apart. It is what holds the church together. Unity does that. Okay. Now, we're going to take a look at something that you may not have thought is here, but it's important for you to know. And that is in verse 4. There are 8 examples of unity, starting in verse 4. And could be a little confusing, so let's go through it. Verse 4, there is one body. There is one Spirit. And by the way, we are told to test and try the spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one. So if there's an approach coming at you that's separating you from the others, it's not from God. There's only one Holy Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. I heard about the hope today in the sermonette. There's one hope. One Lord, verse 5. One Lord. One. One faith. And by the way, that means body of belief. It doesn't mean doctrine. It actually means the way we act. In Greek, that doesn't mean, you know, one group of doctrinal explanations and theological explanations through commentaries and opinions. No, it means our approach, our spiritual approach. There is one approach. There's one faith. One moving forward together in trust. One baptism. There's only one way to give up your life and move forward with God. There's only one. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. How can there be one Lord and then one God? Notice that. Verse 5, one Lord. Then down in verse 6, one God. Okay. In the New Testament, one Lord, capital L, is Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, most of the time, one God, capital G, that's the Father. So there is one Christ. There is one Father. Okay? We could spend quite a bit of time on that. It's actually an entire study, an entire sermon on the oneness of God. I will refer a bit to it. I'll get to it in a little bit. But, you know, this does not mean that they are the same person. It's nonsense. It doesn't mean that they are of the same being with different faces. That's nonsense. But that's what Trinitarians explain. What it does mean is that they are unified. I and my Father are one. How about that? Right? Okay. Now, seemingly unrelated to all of this is something that is dramatically related to it. And why it seems to be unrelated is we're about to get a mental jarring. It's like having a car accident. You hit something and it just jars you. We're about to be, because we're talking about unification. We're talking about the idea of being together in reconciliation. We're talking about that as grace. We're growing in grace. God gives grace to the humble. Okay? So we're submitting one to another like Christ did to us. So that's why he died for us. And now we're going to look at something that has absolutely nothing to do with it, except it has everything to do with it. So we'll be jarred by this. So get ready. Ready? Matthew 23. You've read it many times. Matthew 23. This has to do with our one calling, one body thing. There is one calling, there's one body. What does this have to do with it? Let's take a look. Matthew 23, he's talking to the Pharisees here. In Matthew 23, verse 23. And he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew 23, verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you people who don't do what you say you do. For you pay tithe mint and anise and cumin and have neglected..." And this is the This is the thing that throws our concentration out of whack here. And you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And what are those? What are the weightier matters of the law? He defines them. They are justice and mercy and faith. And these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The weightier matters of the law should not have been undone. What are the weightier matters? They are justice, mercy, and faith. That seems to have absolutely nothing to do with the discussion of what's the Bible about. It's about unity. It's about reconciliation. It's about us being together. It's about serving one another and giving in to one another. Not sinning, but service, like Christ did to us. What does the weightier matters of the law have to do with anything? Well, first of all, before you find out where that comes from, because it's a quote, by the way, before you find out where it comes from, let's discuss it. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Judgment is what shows you what sin is. Oh, yeah, that's right. I know when somebody's sinning. I judge them for it. No, it means you judge you for it. Judgment means you see your sin. Of course, we can judge righteous judgment. We see what sin is. But you are to see your sin. So you see your sin. What is that? When you see your sin, what is that? Repentance. Word repentance applies directly to judgment. You see your sin. You see you are wrong. That's judgment. Mercy. You apply for mercy. You ask for mercy. God allows us, he grants repentance. God allows us to see our sin. Others would not, they can't see it. You ever notice that? It's very difficult for people to see themselves. So when God shows us our sin, at the same time, or very soon thereafter, he shows us mercy. We apply to him for mercy, and he says, you are no longer a sinner. I forgive you. You just stop now, and you are no longer a sinner as long as you don't do it again. That's mercy. We're going somewhere with this, trust me. And then there's faith. Okay. How does that have anything to do with anything? Judgment, mercy, and faith are grace. Here's why. When you see your sin, inevitably you can see other sins. When you receive mercy, inevitably you've learned how to give it. And then you can move forward in faith together. That's how grace works. We can't get anywhere until we move forward in faith. Where in the world does all this stuff come from? Why didn't God tell us this until we get all the way to the book of Matthew before we find, he told us. This has been going on for thousands of years. Now, we don't have to turn there because we don't have enough time to do it. But in Zechariah 7, he's talking to the judges. In Zechariah 7. And he's telling them and the prophets, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed to the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous? Why didn't you people listen? And then he says, the Lord of hosts says, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion. Okay? You say, well, so that's back there in Zechariah 7. Yeah. Execute justice, true justice, show mercy and compassion. He was telling that to people who stoned you if you hit your parents. Who stoned you for murder. Unless you could get to a city of refuge. You know, I mean, these laws didn't allow for spiritual understanding. But they were to show justice, mercy, and what? Compassion? How is compassion like faith? All right, now let's see what you've seen. You've seen this over and over. It's in Micah. Micah 6. Let's actually look at this. Micah. Sixth chapter of Micah. And by the way, it's Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So Micah, we're going to go to the sixth chapter of Micah. And every once in a while, God will tell people, here's what I'm trying to tell you. All boiled down. Let's just get it into a sentence. And then we can go on. We'll fill in the blanks. But this is what I'm trying to tell you. So just do this. And of course, we can't until the Holy Spirit is made available. And then we can. But this was said thousands of years ago. Micah 6 and verse 8. And you've seen it and seen it and seen it. Micah 6 verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what's good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, see, compassion would require that you would walk humbly. You're not over this person, you are humble. That's what compassion is. And to walk humbly with your God means you're moving through life with God. Does that sound at all like faith? Of course, it's exactly what that is. So the things he requires of us are justice, mercy, and faith. To see sin, to ask for mercy and grant it, and to continue on together reconciled, both with God and Christ, and of course with those who we reconcile with. God will not bless division from himself. He won't do it. His body or elements of it cannot divide from each other in the kingdom in eternity or even now. He will not support division from himself. And we've got to accept that God the Father and Jesus Christ will never approve of, in some way, of the process of division. It is a sin. The desire to be above others is a human desire. And it's the opposite of judgment, mercy, and faith. The desire to be competitive and to, you know, deflate the footballs and, you know, to just, I'm going to get that other guy. Or that they don't know what they're doing, right? I told a story in the Dells, and a couple of people had ideas about what I said. They were very revealing to me. On the way up there last Sabbath, my favorite thing in the world, next to beating, setting fire to my hair and putting it out with a tack hammer, is driving behind someone in the passing lane who is going way slower than the other lanes. Anyway, that's what was happening, one of my favorite things. So I waited and I waited, and you know what? Here's an easy way to do this. It's three lanes there. We were north of Madison. Three lanes. I'll just, on our side, I'll just slowly go over to the next lane, and I'll go over to the next lane. I'll just go around there. So I said, I walked. It worked. I'll just go around. You know, no flashing of lights, no honking horn, no following up close. You better move, you know. None of that. Went around. Came back across, you know, signals on, everything. Came back in. As I'm coming back into the inside lane, I look in my mirror, and this person who had been essentially just, I think it was around 55, 60 miles an hour, sitting there in that lane, was so infuriated that they had come up, and they couldn't have been any further than I am from to Dave. And he's right there. By that time, I was committed. Either I go in that lane or I hit the car in front of me or slam my brakes on, and there was a guy behind me. So I went on in, and that made him so mad. He did the same thing I'd done. He went around the other lanes and went around and pulled in front of me, and guess what? Slammed his brakes on. And now, you know, the normal reaction to that is to say, okay, it's on. And I have to tell you, I have no idea, other than it's a miracle, I didn't do that. Oh, yeah, I didn't. All right, so anyway, what I did was I thought, well, this is not good. This person is probably a little upset for who knows why. Obviously, he couldn't control, or she couldn't, I couldn't tell, couldn't control somebody, so we're going to fix that. So what I did was I looked, and apparently they were looking in the mirror to see what I was going to do. I looked to see, can I just go back over here? I'll just get around and go away, right? As I did that, as I backed up away from them and looked to go over here, the strangest thing. I saw this driver's head do this. And they pulled out of that lane and went over all the way over by the shoulder and just stayed there and slowed way down. And somebody in the Dells after the sermon said, I guess they had the fear of God thrown in them. I said, well, I don't ever thought about that, but they just somehow, all of us, just like that, realized this doesn't make any sense, what I'm doing. So this desire to be in charge of others, this desire to be over others, to make other people behave correctly, whatever that means, is not unifying. That's divisive. That's not of God. That's not of God. That's of the world. And that's an example of how you get people killed, how wars start, how nations fall, and how society will ultimately destroy itself, unless God steps in, and he will. Let's turn to James 3 a second and see it, because it's extremely important for you to know, when you see this happening to you, what God's talking about and why he says this kind of stuff happens. By the way, if you want to know where it started, it does not go back to Nimrod, which everything, you know, everybody blames everything on Nimrod. It doesn't go back to Nimrod. It goes back to Cain. Because Cain wanted to control things. Abel innocently offered an offering to God, which was accepted. Cain's offering wasn't accepted. And so the way to control that is to kill Abel. Ever since then, mankind has been very interested in controlling itself, each other. You know, I don't have to control me, but I sure have to control you. James 3, verse 13. James 3, 13. Who is wise? In James 3, 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. It's an important phrase. Meekness of wisdom means you understand how to do the right and you do it, but you're meek about it, like Moses was. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, that means deep inside you, do not boast and lie against the truth. So, you know, this person had an automatic reaction to drive around and control me. And it was extremely important. I'm a stranger. Why do that? But the automatic reaction is what's being spoken of here. In your heart, what's inside you. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. This, again, is what the Bible is about. Division is the opposite of unity. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle. It's willing to yield.
Say what?
Yep. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peace is not there. It has to be made. That's why the family of God will continue to make peace. That's why Christ is called the Prince of Peace. That's why the Bible is about peace and unity, or which is what unity actually is. God is going to hold each one of us responsible for our actions. And when we hate, which we don't think of as hate at the time, we're just angry or dismissive, we miss the point of what God's saying. We're to be together. We are to be of one another. You'll see that the Bible talks about us being one of the other. We are of the other. Let's turn to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. I hope I'm not going too fast here. Okay, 1 John 3. We're still in point one. Don't worry, we'll make it. 1 John 3, verse 13. 1 John 3, 13. We're talking about if you hate your brother, it's likened to murder. And you wouldn't think that's where this is, but it is. 1 John 3, verse 13. 1 John 3, 13. Don't marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life. There is that calling, moving from death to life, because we love
the brethren. We are submissive, caring for, openly moving forward with the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer is eternal life abiding in him. Extraordinarily strong. Okay, so there's one body and one spirit. All right. Now we can go back to, where are we? Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. I saved my place. See, I can go back quick. Ephesians 4. And we're going to go down to verse 5 here. Ephesians 4, verse 5. Some more elements. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians 4, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, if you want to get all technical and stuff, we could spend a while. We'll be here till Tuesday, me explaining why the Trinity isn't correct and why Greek doesn't allow for it. And I really wish we'd have known this in 1995 when they tried to pull the Trinity stuff on us. But here's the thing. I'm going to tell you something, and if you don't write it all down, that's fine. But just let me explain it this way. When one, the word one, is used in the Bible, in this context, as we see in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, in verse 5. Okay? That can be one of two things. It can mean numerical one. So if there's one Lord, there isn't a second Lord. If there's one God, there isn't a second God. There's only one. And that's where the religionists go, and that's all they go. But in Greek, one can mean something else too. It can mean oneness. I'm paraphrasing. And that's the word that's here. Two totally different words. They aren't roots of each other. They aren't from the same. They are different words entirely. The Greek word heis, H-E-I-S, is translated one in the New Testament. And it's both masculine. Oh, no, it is. It's a masculine word. It's heis. It's one. It's the number one. But there's another word that's neuter. It means the concept of oneness. And that word is H-E-N, like a chicken, hen. And heis in the masculine form and hen in the neuter form are very different. For instance, in John 10:30, we're not going there, but in John 10:30, Jesus says, I and my Father are, which what do you think it means? Heis or hen? I and my Father are hen. We are oneness. I and my Father are not one number. We are oneness. Okay? Now, end of complicated story. Because we could go on, trust me, a long time. So what we did, that's all point one. That's all point one. The idea that grace or unity is growing in grace. Growing in unity means to grow in grace. You're learning how, I'm learning how to be unified. How not to get even. How not to want the other person destroyed. People being murdered in Syria. Iran building a nuclear weapon. And the lead story on each newscast from the networks was Deflategate. Because we have to win. All right? So the first thing is unity, growing in unity is growing in grace. Or unity, is what the Bible is about, is unity. It's growing in grace. Now the second thing has to do with this. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This one God who is above all and in you all and of you all and through all. What? Okay, the second point is, how does grace fit into that subject? Well, grace is oneness. Now, let me ask you something. Does it make sense to you that the church has to define grace? Does it make sense to you that we have to tell ourselves, We have to explain grace. We have to figure out what grace is. It's unmerited pardon, and that is how we define grace. Or should God tell us what grace is? Should there be a place in the Bible that explains this is grace? And should it be there more than once, or, you know, should we be able to find it? It's hidden. And yes, God does do that. He explains clearly what is grace. Want to see? All right. 1 Peter, go to 1 Peter, but save your place now. Don't forget in Ephesians 4. 1 Peter 2. Good place to go. 1 Peter 2. The epistles of Peter are very instructive in unity. In any event, right now, let's go to 1 Peter and then the second chapter. In verse 12, first of all, 2 Peter, or 1 Peter 2, verse 12. I'm in the New King James. And cutting into a thought here, 1 Peter 2:12, having your conduct, some say conversation, but having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, well, in other words, your behavior actually will glorify God or not. All right. Now let's go to verse 13 here. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, or as to those who are sent by them or him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Well, that's where, you know, we kind of want to part company about, you know, because we've got some bad rulers and now we have to submit to them. Well, that's what it's saying. This is all about unity and learning unity in this world. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, verse 15, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, competition is ignorant and foolish. Standing in the street with a sign saying the government doesn't do right is ignorant and foolish. Really? Okay, verse 16, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Verse 17, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. I don't like this. This is uncomfortable. Verse 19, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief and suffering wrongly. For what credit is it if, verse 20, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For this, verse 21, for this to you were called, because God, Christ, also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Isn't that interesting? You were called to give in to people who are incompetent and foolish and but they're in authority though. Okay, verse 22. He's speaking of Christ, who committed no sin, was deceit not found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who by himself bore on our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Where's the definition of grace in there? It's right in the middle. It's in there twice. The word grace, translated throughout the Bible, just not here, is charis, charis, charis. Where is it at? Verse 19, for this is charis. If this is grace, there's your definition. This is grace. Because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults and take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is charis. Now you want to talk about our brain spinning. Grace isn't just unmerited pardon. Grace means caring for others above yourself. Grace means supporting life. Grace means unity. And look at the cost in a world of selfishness and sin, what it means to do that. Why did Christ have to die? To show us how grace works, how unity works. We are given grace. According to the measure of Christ's gift, and Paul commented on the grace and divine favor of God, if it hadn't been for that, he wouldn't have been able to survive the trials he went through. When we don't grow in grace, that's when we take in things into our own hands. We have to grow in the unity of God. And that's the definition of grace, the unity of God. And that means we support life. Consider, our biggest fight in life is to not lose stuff. Lose our honor, lose our money, lose our things, lose our loves. Christ lost everything for us to understand that's charis, that's grace, that's unity. Because it gets sorted out. It's not my job to fix this world. It is my job and yours to show this world what grace is. That was point two. Too bad we don't have donuts because, you know, we're almost finished. Okay, point three. Like the joke the comedian says, you can do it. How much power do you actually have to do this? I can't define the amount. It is unmeasurable. That's why God told you to do something impossible, because he gives you the power of the universe to do it. Nobody else is gonna. Ephesians 4. Go back to Ephesians 4. How much power to carry out this responsibility do God's people actually have? That's point three. How much power is there to carry out this responsibility? Point three, how much power do you have? Ephesians 4, verse 8. Some phrases here that don't seem to mean anything or make sense. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Huh? And gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also above the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. What's all this about? This is about how much power you have. That's why the church can't, that's why the world can't understand this. Because this is coded, this is discussing something that only God's people through his spirit can understand it. First of all, the expression of leading captivity captive. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just tell you where it's at. It's in the 68th Psalm in verse 18. And it just says that. You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive. Now, if you think about it a minute, the world is imprisoned by Satan, by his demons, by the thinking of Satan and his demons, the attitude, the approach of Satan and his demons, the selfishness that is, that we have multiple levels of degrees in, we understand completely. It is, in many ways, the automatic response we have to life. We're captive. The world is captive. A world that we are to teach to not be captive. And Jesus Christ took hold of that and led that captivity and took it captive. He led captivity captive. Now let's talk about that. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. So what if he did it? What about me? He did it. That's why he did it. So you can do it. Hebrews 12. Excuse me, not Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. I'm sorry. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, this is speaking of humanity being set free from the bondage of sin and death. Remember, your calling is from death into life. Your calling is to move from death into life. You have to teach others how to do that. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You're not to be afraid of death. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He led captivity captive, so you can do it too. That's how much power you have. John 6:33. Don't want to turn to it, I'll read it to you. John 6:33. This is Jesus Christ speaking and saying, John 6:33. For the bread of God, 16, excuse me, John 16:33. What am I doing? John 16:33. Not bread of God. These things I've spoken to you. We read this on Passover evening. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, or unity, right? That in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He's led captivity captive, so we don't have to have the world weighing us down, holding us captive. 1 John 4. 1 John 4. 1 John 4. 4. 1 John 4, 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Speaking of the spirit of the Antichrist, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That verse is used by especially Pentecostal evangelicals to say you can make more money. What do you think this means? It means you have power over the demons because Christ is in you. You have power over the demons because you can approach the Father. You can draw near to him because Christ is in you. You have power in this life to not be depressed, to not be afraid, to not be a loser in life and not be captive because it's been done already. Captivity has been yanked away. I'm going to read from Dr. Ward's paper on this captivity captive thing, where he says, the sacrifice of Jesus has freed believers from the power of the one who held them bondage. The Son has made them free from sin and death, and now they are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And then he quotes Romans 6:16, where he says, to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. That's Romans 6:16. You are servants of Jesus Christ as you yield to him, meaning you grow in grace, you grow in unity, you grow in non-division, you grow in non-judging of others, and non-mercy and non-faith, you grow in faith. Mercy and justice and humility and walking humbly with God. We haven't gotten to how to do this yet, but we will in a second. Because it ought to be pretty simple. How do you do it? The Expositor's Bible Commentary, and I don't want to spend the whole time on this, but the Expositor's Bible Commentary says, this captivity, in quotation marks, this captivity implies a warfare. Even as the ascent of Christ, a previous descending, meaning he ascended, because he had descended first from heaven. The Son of God came not into his earthly kingdom as kings are said to have come, sometimes disguised amongst their subject. I want to see what's going on, so I'll go out there and hide and see them, what they're doing, that they might learn better of their state and hear of their true mind. But, where is it here? I'm going to keep going here. I don't want to read you all this stuff. It'll wear out. He came, the mighty one of God, to destroy the works of the devil, to drive out the strong-armed one who held the fortress of man's soul. He had a war to wage with the usurping prince of the world in the temptation in the wilderness. That's Matthew 4. And how he did that in Matthew 4 is how we do that. What came out of his mouth was scripture. In the strife with disease and demonic powers, in the debate with scribes and Pharisees, in the anguish at Gethsemane, at Calvary, that conflict was fought out. And by death he abolished him who holds the power of death. By his blood he bought us for God. But with the spoils of victory he bears the scars of battle, tokens which are glorious for him, humbling indeed to us, which will tell forever how they pierced his hands and feet. But what they don't have in Expositor's Bible Commentary is that's our job too. Christ says, pick up my cross and follow after me. So we're to learn the same trials and victories that he did, because he did it first. Okay, now, there's a mechanism. There's a mechanism for us to know when we're doing this correctly, and we need to know how it works. And guess where it's at? Ephesians 4. Let's go back. Ephesians 4. But this time, it's a little later in Ephesians 4. This mechanism has been told to us, and you go, oh, that's too simple. Well, try it. You'll like it. Ephesians 4, start in verse 20. Ephesians 4, verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, verse 22, that you put off, and that word put off means to cast it away. Like, you know, you throw it overboard into the sea. You lay it apart. You put it down. You're never going to pick it up again. You cast it off. You cast off. You put it off concerning your former conduct. Now, we haven't said how yet, but we just said to do it. The old man that grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. When we reject a carnal mind and are led by the Spirit, as Romans 8:1 says, there's no condemnation in Romans 8:1. It says there's no condemnation after the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit, that's in Romans 8. This is not mind that's made over. We're not talking about a made over, cleaned up mind. That's not what this is. This is talking about a brand new mind. There is a new mind in the person. This is hard for us to understand because the explanation given to us by people who didn't understand this is that we, in the process of conversion, are made over. We're cleaned up and we're made over. No, no, it's a brand new mind. The Bible is very clear about that. So we have a carnal mind, and then there's another mind, and it's brand new. It's God's mind. And the carnal mind is put aside. And life is managed by the spirit mind as we yield to that. You say, well, where's my individuality? No, your individuality, it has nothing to do with sin. Your individuality is your history, your experience, and frankly, your experience with God's Spirit. That's your individuality. That's you. The Spirit of God converts one. There's a fresh man which put on. Verse 23, look, verse 23, Ephesians 4. Therefore, put away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor. For we are what? What? We are, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I'm reading the wrong verse. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed. Not cleaned up. Renewed. New mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's really important. It's new man, spirit of man, the mind of the Spirit of God, they're together. And the Spirit itself of God is to rule over the mind of the flesh. And there are two minds here. You can see that in Romans 5:5. Where in Romans 5:5, let me give you a phrase maybe you haven't heard of. Have you ever heard of will worship? Okay, it's a theological phrase. But the idea of managing righteousness by force of will. Willpower. I will obey God. I will be righteous. Well, it doesn't mean you're not supposed to be as energetic about following God as you can. But what it does not cover is that the Holy Spirit is what you're responding to in doing all that work, as opposed to worshiping your own will. I thank you, God, that I'm not like this publican. I fast 3 times in the week. I give tithes of all. See, that's will worship. Understand? All right. That is not conversion. That's not the process of the new man taking over. Now go down to verse 24. Ephesians 4, verse 24. And that you put on the new man. New man. Which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. There's a new person here. Then, verse 25, therefore putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We are members one of another. We're not separate in the same room, in the same organization. We actually are part of each other. Remember the bond of peace? Peace holds us together. We're literally attached to each other. When you attack someone in the church, you attack yourself. You're attacking your body. Since God has invited us to be in charge of our lives, and in charge of life with a capital L, He's invited us to do it, and He invites us on an ongoing basis. He guides us. If we follow Him, we must completely consider how powerful and urgent growing in grace actually is. And now, here's how you do it. Ephesians 4. Verse 25 is the first place, because we're members one of another. Verse 26, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That's too simple. Try it. You'll like it. That means we do not end even a single day in wrath against another person. We stop that stuff. And then, considering that we are always to exercise judgment and mercy and faith, and that captivity has been led captive, and that we are the ones who have received the benefit of being able to resist Satan and him fleeing from us as we draw near to God, him drawing near to us. That power is within you. That power from God is within you. When you do, unity results. Our ways disappear. We finally grow in grace. All of that happens. The same grace that God shows us when we sin against Him, we can actually give that grace to somebody else. Verse 27. Nor give place to the devil. Don't you do any of that. He has no call on you. You're not being called by Him. You're not attacked by Him that you can't do anything about it. Now, I don't mean to sound like some Bible-thumping preacher who says, you just put your foot on Satan's neck and hold him down. Because to me, that's satanic preaching. This is Christ doing that. This isn't will worship. You're not powerful, but you're powerful because Christ is in you. Brethren, let's realize how powerful you are. By God, and grow in grace.